All right, we're underway. So we're going to pick it up on session 55. This is lesson 10, page 10 in your outline. And we're at the salvation of Zacchaeus. Let's take a quick review of where we were. Last week, Yeshua left Perea, and he crossed the Jordan and entered the town of Jericho. And remember, that generated some controversy because one gospel writer says he was entering Jericho, the other says he was leaving Jericho. So the critics say, well, somebody's got to be wrong here. You can't be entering and leaving at the same time. But a little lesson in geography solves the problem. In the first century, there were two Jerichos. Remember, to the north, there was Old Testament Jericho. And here's a Google satellite view of the ruins of Old Testament Jericho. And about a mile and a half to the southeast was New Testament Jericho. And so this incident happened in between these two cities. So you indeed can be leaving Jericho and entering Jericho at the same time. And so in between the two Jerichos, Yeshua healed the two blind men. And as he goes along the road, this now leads to the salvation of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And we're on section 183, which is the bottom of page 171 in your harmonies. So remember, Yeshua has just healed blind Bartimaeus and his friend, and he's following Jesus down the road. And now we pick it up on verse 1 of Luke 19. And he entered and was passing through Jericho. So Jesus now enters Jericho, probably New Testament Jericho. It was a thriving city in those days. Verse 2. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. That means he had other tax collectors working under him. And not only was he probably collecting his own taxes, but he was probably getting a cut from them. So he was filthy rich. You better believe that. Luke 19:3. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Zacchaeus is short. This means that he was under 5 foot five. Okay? I'm 5 foot five, you guys. So he was shorter than me. All right. Verses 4 through 7. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Yeshua came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Okay, so Zacchaeus climbs up in this tree. Now here's Josh. And we were at Ne'ot Kedumim. Ne'ot Kedumim is a biblical landscape reserve in Israel dedicated to all the flora in Israel. It's a great place to go. It's kind of suffered recently economic want, but it's a very interesting place to go. And the guide who was taking us through some of the areas of Ne'ot Kedumim said, well, here's a sycamore tree. Would somebody climb up it and be Zacchaeus? So there's Josh. He climbed up in it to play the part, and you can see the trees are easy to climb up in, and a little short guy, 5 foot four or so, could easily get up in it like Joshua, and you wouldn't, like Josh is, and you wouldn't be, you know, you wouldn't be 30 feet off the ground. You would just be a few feet up there. All right. So Jesus says to him, I need to lodge at your house. So he's going to spend some time with Zacchaeus. And this is going to cause quite a stir because he is a publican. He's a chief tax collector. He's a despised publican, considered a traitor, a quisling, someone who is collaborating with the Jewish government, with the Roman government to rob his fellow Jews. Verse 8. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Now, I think this is a condensed account of what happened. I think there's a lot missing, but the essence of the interaction is brought out in that this interaction leads to Zacchaeus' conversion to the point of committing himself to restore fourfold anything that he had extorted, and he had probably extorted a lot. So he's expressing obedience to the Mosaic Law, because the principles of the Mosaic Law is not jail time, but restitution plus a penalty. For example, Exodus 22, verses 1 through 4. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay five oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. So not only does he have to return ox for ox and sheep for sheep, but he's got to pay a penalty of four additional oxen and three additional sheep, because he doesn't have this animal in his possession anymore. So it's restitution plus a penalty. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So he gives the stolen property back, and then he has a penalty of double. Numbers 5:7. Then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it 20%, one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. So again, the idea is restitution plus a penalty. So that is exactly what Zacchaeus is referring to here. Now let's take a look at verse 9. Jesus responds to this. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Salvation has come to this house. Now this is not salvation through the law. First of all, we can't do that. This is also not good works salvation. We need to remember that at this moment in Yeshua's ministry, the Mosaic Law was in effect. It was in effect at this moment. And the Mosaic Law was the practical outward expression of faith at this time. It was the content of faith for the believer. So if you were a Jewish person that placed his faith in God and got saved at this time, your next question would be, "Okay, Lord, I believe in you, I trust in you, what do you want me to do?" And his response would be, obey the Mosaic Law. Offer sacrifices when you sin. Celebrate the festivals. Pay back when you steal plus restitution. You know, follow the Mosaic Law. That would be the content of faith. Now, today, the Mosaic Law is not obligatory and not in force. What is obligatory for us today is the law of the Messiah. The applicable commands in the New Testament is what we are obligated to today. So when we say, "Okay, Lord, I've trusted Yeshua. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live?" Follow the commands, the applicable commands in the New Testament. Okay, does that make sense? Different content of faith. And this outward expression comes from the inner salvation that's already occurred. Does that make sense? Okay, the fact that Zacchaeus was saved by faith is seen in the fact that he's called a son of Abraham. Now, of course he's a son of Abraham. He's a Jew. He's a descendant of Abraham, right? So is everybody else in the area. What does Jesus mean by this? Does it mean he's just a physical descendant of Abraham? No, what he means here is that he's a spiritual descendant of Abraham. He's become a spiritual Jew, because he's a son of faith. This is the verse that Yeshua is thinking of, Genesis 15:6, speaking of Abraham. "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." This is the basis for salvation for everybody, from Adam on. We're all saved the same way, through faith, like our father Abraham. And Paul picks this up in Romans 14:16. he explains, for this reason it is by faith. Salvation is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Does that sound like something Paul would say? By grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God? Yeah, he's saying the same thing.
So Abraham was given the gift by God of faith.
Sure. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only those who are of the law, speaking of the Jewish people, the physical descendants, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That's the basis. We're all saved the same way by faith. And so Zacchaeus has become a true son of Abraham. And the emphasis here is on his individual Jewishness. Remember, since the rejection of Yeshua's Messiahship, he is working with individual Jews. He is not working with the nation as a nation. He's working with individuals. All right, let's move to verse 10. Question, Bonnie.
Yeah, why did he say, because this man too is the son of Abraham?
Well, there's more true sons of Abraham than just Zacchaeus. The disciples are sons of Abraham as well. Okay. Anyone who has placed his faith in Yeshua and is walking with him and is becoming his disciple is a son of Abraham. Of course, yeah.
Because he said, hey, I want what you have, it goes to Yeshua, I want what you have, and that is a beautiful.
Right, we're all sinners. We're all sinners, and Zacchaeus may have done things that we haven't done, but we're still all in the same situation. We need God's grace. Exactly.
I never understood why Abraham would be given credit for something that God gave him.
Well, because it's a two-sided coin. God has one side of the coin, and man's responsibility is another side of the coin.
And gave him the faith.
And Abraham made a deliberate decision to trust God. That's the paradox. Remember the paradox. Remember the two railroad tracks.
A paradox is two positions.
Okay. God's side is to draw us to himself and to give us faith. Our side is to respond responsibly to that.
Right. So
make a decision.
Abraham could conceivably have not responded to the faith he was given.
Well, I'm not going to go into that. But we all have to make deliberate decisions of faith. You made a deliberate decision of faith. I made a deliberate decision of faith. And God was not caught by surprise by any of that. And he's right in the middle of it as well. It's two sides of the same coin. Okay, that's where I have to leave it. Because it is a paradox. And we can go around for hours trying to hammer out a paradox. One more question.
Under the Mosaic law, that was a salvation based upon the sacrifices and the whole following the law, right? That salvation is there?
No, this salvation is based on faith. Trusting God and trusting his promises. Okay?
Okay, and then that's acting out the law.
Then, once you're saved by faith, then you act out the law, yes.
Okay, so
right.
He didn't act out the law.
No, he wasn't acting out the law before that.
Exactly.
Zacchaeus was far from the law.
So by that statement, he started acting out the law, and that's because of the faith in him
yes.
At that time.
Yes, exactly.
And with our faith in Christ today is our salvation, that's the grace of Christ there.
Sure, yes. Okay. We place our faith.
I'm just trying to get that salvation
yeah.
part, because some people will misconstrue the salvation
yeah.
being under the law.
Right. We are saved for good works. Same with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was saved for good works. His good works were to obey the law. Our good works are to obey the law of Messiah. Okay? All righty. All right, Luke 19:10. The paragraph finishes up, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay, we're all lost, just like Zacchaeus was. But individual Jews can be saved. The nation as a nation is not going to be saved at this time. The national regeneration of Israel awaits the end of the tribulation period. But individual Jews can come to faith during this time. And the national salvation of Israel, the national regeneration of Israel, is described in Romans 11:25-27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. So there's something here, a mystery, that Paul needs to reveal to the Roman believers. Because guess what? Replacement theology is already beginning to raise its ugly head in the Roman church. This is the first century, you guys. And already, Paul has to write Romans 9, 10, and 11 to combat this error. And these people were becoming wise in their own estimation. They were becoming what Paul says, and this is the biblical word, arrogant. Arrogant, thinking more of themselves, thinking themselves more important than was proper. So he doesn't want them to become arrogant. He wants them to understand this mystery, something that has not been revealed in the Old Testament. The mystery? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Okay, partial hardening. Some Jews will get saved. There will be a faithful remnant of Israel saved. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until. And this partial hardening will come to an end someday. Until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The point is, when the last Gentile that God wants saved is saved, then the national regeneration of Israel is about to occur. Okay? When the last Gentile whom God desires saved is saved, then the national regeneration of Israel will occur. And so, all Israel will be saved. So when Yeshua returns, every living Jewish man, woman, and child will make a deliberate decision to place their faith in Yeshua. And will do it all at the same time. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So at the end of the tribulation period, those Jewish people that are alive will all place their faith in Jesus the Messiah. And the national regeneration of Israel will occur. Okay? We will not be saved just because we're Jewish. We'll be saved because we place our faith in Yeshua. Okay? Jews are not saved because we're Jewish, you guys. Okay? We're saved because we place our faith in God or place it in Yeshua, depending on our dispensational time when we live. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? So the national regeneration awaits the end of the tribulation period. So be praying for that. You know, that's why Hadabar exists, you guys, to prepare for that event. I'm trying to work myself out of a job, is what I'm trying to do. Well, yeah, when the last Gentile that wants to get that is going to be saved gets saved. Well, who knows where he's if he's even alive today. All righty. Let's go on to page 11, top of page 11, lesson 10. We come to section 184. Parable to teach responsibility while the kingdom is delayed. So the Messianic kingdom, as a kingdom, as the literal 1,000-year kingdom, is not going to be instituted at this time. And so Yeshua teaches a parable. And the reason for this parable is taught in verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. All right, two reasons for the parable. Number one, he's heading for Jerusalem. They're approaching the royal city. They're coming to the capital city. The king is coming to the capital city. What's going to happen there? What happened yesterday in our country? What happened yesterday in our country? The king was inaugurated. Was he...
It was not a coronation.
Okay, we had our inauguration yesterday. Did it happen in Seattle?
No.
Did it happen in L.A.?
No.
Did it happen in Chicago?
No.
Where did it happen?
No.
Washington, D.C. Why? That's the capital of the country. That's and expectation built to a fever pitch, right? Presidential balls, the parade, all this, you know, 40,000 people or 400,000 people or whatever it was in the mall, okay? Everybody's excited. That's what's happening here. We're heading for the capital city. The king is going to be crowned king. We're going to institute the Messianic kingdom. They're pumped up, you guys. They're pumped up. And that's point two. He tells the parable because he's near Jerusalem and because they supposed the kingdom of God would immediately appear. The messianic kingdom is going to start. So, the king is going to be crowned in the capital city. That's the idea. Yes, he's going to be crowned, but it's not going to be with a crown of gold. It's going to be with a crown of thorns. Yes, yes, of course, yes. So as a result of the rejection of his messiahship, the kingdom will not be set up at this time, and the parable makes 6 points. Let's start with verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So the king is going to leave. Yeshua is going to leave. He's the nobleman going to the distant country. Verse 13. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. So his loyal servants, his loyal slaves, are left behind to carry on the business, carry on the ministry. So that's a reference to us, right? We're the loyal slaves left behind to carry on. And each one of them gets a certain amount of money. And they each have an equal opportunity to work for the furtherance of the kingdom, to carry on the gospel, okay? We all have an equal opportunity to promote the gospel, the kingdom. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over him, over us. So the citizens reject his reign. And this is a reference to the nation, okay? This is not the personal servants. This is not the loyal slaves. This is the nation of Israel is pictured here. We rejected his messiahship. And the picture there is very appropriate for the first century when the Romans sent a procurator or somebody to rule over Israel and we had problems with him. What did we do? We sent a delegation to Rome saying, get rid of this guy. Okay? So that's the picture here. Sending a delegation. Let's get rid of this guy. First part of verse 15. And it came about that when he returned after receiving his kingdom, so the Messiah returns. This is a reference to the second coming. The king returns. And now let's read the second part of verse 15 to verse 26. He ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. Because you are an exacting man, you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. They said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given, and from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. So this section of verses speaks about judgment of the loyal servants. Okay? They have remained behind. They are the loyal ones. They were supposed to carry on the ministry. Some do, some don't. And the parallel here is the judgment of the saints. And this is described in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. You see, folks, we will stand before the judgment seat of Yeshua. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. So we have a different picture here, but the point is still the same. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. So every man has an opportunity to build on the foundation, just as every slave had an opportunity to work for the kingdom, right? In the two comparisons, okay? For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And in the parable here, the quality was evaluated by 10 minas, or 5 minas, or no minas, okay, or 1 mina. Now here, the quality is tested with another picture, another symbol. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So every believer is guaranteed heaven. You know, once you place your faith in Yeshua, once saved, always saved. But we are saved what? For good works. And we should be working for the kingdom and doing good works, and we will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord to find out how we did. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of the Messiah, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So every believer will stand before the Messiah, not for the issue of sin, not for condemnation, but to receive our rewards. Okay? So the basis for the rewards, in your notes, I believe is there. Yeah, the basis for the rewards, bottom of page 11, it's based upon the work of furthering the gospel. The purpose for the rewards is to determine the position of authority in the kingdom. Be over 10 cities, be over 5 cities. So remember, the purpose of the judgment is not to recall the issue of sins. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation to those in Messiah Yeshua. Okay? Everybody's going to spend eternity with Yeshua. But the purpose of the judgment is to determine our rewards, our authority in the kingdom. Some of us will receive much, 10 minas. Some of us will receive less, 5 minas. Some believers, some of us will have no authority in the kingdom. Okay? Well, some of us will enter the kingdom with smoke on our clothes and singed eyebrows. That's the picture of Paul. And we'll be very glad to be in the kingdom, because we'll look at the abyss right below us and see the fires of hell. You know, whew, I miss that, you know. All right, so there's a strong admonition here to be working for the Lord. Verse 27. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And so there is a judgment on the disloyal citizens. And this is a reference to the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. In general, yeah, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on the unbelieving world in the tribulation. But double punishment will come to the Jewish community. Okay, double privilege brings double responsibility. Double responsibility brings double punishment, Paul says in the book of Romans. So the tribulation will uniquely fall upon the Jewish people as well, because we've been disloyal citizens. Yes. Well, I don't know if there'll be a class system, but there will be different levels of authority. That's all I can say. Different levels of responsibility. That's all I can say. Per person, yes.
So we'll all have a responsibility.
Yes.
But there will be levels of responsibility.
Yes.
According to how we
live today. Okay. Yeah, right.
There'll be no envy.
Oh, yeah, there'll be no envy. Yeah, there won't be any problems like that. Not to worry about that. Yeah. All right, verse 28. Let's bring the parable to a close here. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. So he leaves Jericho at this point and goes up the Jericho, Jerusalem road, and the capital city is his final destination now. And he's fully aware. He's fully aware of all that's about to transpire. And yet he still majestically marches to Jerusalem, full of courage and purpose. All right, I've kept you a little bit into your break, so go ahead and take your break and come back when you hear the shofar. Take your break for 15 minutes. All right, let's pick it up then on section 185, Arrival in Bethany. We're now on page 12. Part 10, the formal presentation of the Messiah to Israel and the resulting conflict. So we start in section 185 with the arrival in Bethany. And this is on page 174 in your harmony. And John covers this event. Now remember, this is a Bethany, and it's not Bethany beyond the Jordan, but Bethany near Jerusalem, just a short distance to the east of Jerusalem here on the map. This is the Bethany we have arrived at. I've shown you pictures of Bethany before, pictures taken around the mid to late 1800s, and I found another one. And so again, Bethany in the late 1800s probably didn't look very much different from Bethany of the first century. Stone houses built in close together, dirt roads, you know, square stone houses. You can see a horse and buggy there in the middle of the picture. I don't think that was there probably. But the rest of the scene is probably pretty close to what Yeshua saw, something like this. So there's the city of Bethany in the late 1800s. Now the date is Friday afternoon, 1 week prior to the crucifixion, just before Passover. So let's pick it up, section 185, John chapter 11, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before Passover to purify themselves. So this appears to be the fourth Passover of his 3.5 year ministry. Now, this chart you will find on lesson 6, page 29. I've already given you this chart.
Did you say this was the Friday before the crucifixion?
This is a week before the crucifixion, yes, a week before. This is the third Passover expressly mentioned. I think it was the Passover. Most scholars feel that the events of the feeding of the 5,000 was during Passover as well, but it's not expressly mentioned there. So but there appears to be four Passovers in Yeshua's ministry. We don't know exactly when he was baptized, sometime in 26 AD, so we call it maybe 6 months. And then we come to Passover number 1 in 27 AD when he cleansed the temple. Then Passover number 2 in 28 AD, Passover number 3 in 29 AD. We then entered the final year. And now we are 1 week before Passover number 4 in 30 AD. That chart is in lesson 6, page 29. Lesson 6, page 29, you have this little chart. So that is approximately a 3.5 year ministry for Yeshua. All right, the date, the 8th of Nisan, 30 AD. Now the official Pharisaic rejection of Yeshua has been filtering down to the masses, especially during the last 6 months. And that's very clearly seen in John 11:56 through 12:1 as we finish up the paragraph here. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So we see the nation's response to the first sign of Jonah. Remember, the sign of Jonah is the sign of resurrection. It will come to the nation on a number of occasions. The first occasion, the resurrection of Lazarus in sections 170 through 172. And remember the reaction to that? The religious leaders said, we got to do away with this guy. The people are going to follow him. We're going to lose our place and our nation. And so the word is out to seize him on sight. That's why the disciples were filled with dread as they began to move to Jerusalem for this last time. All right, page 13, section 186, top of page 13, lesson 10. We come now to Mary's anointing of Jesus for burial. And we'll start on the Mark account. The Mark account is the middle column on page 174. We'll read verses 3 through 5. Middle column. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. All right, so the location is Bethany, and again, I'm going to emphasize Bethany by Jerusalem here. Bethany near Jerusalem, not Bethany beyond the Jordan. It's evening. They are not in Lazarus' house. They are in the house of Simon the leper. Now, Simon is probably a leper who had been healed by Jesus. Simon would never have been allowed to be in a house by Jewish law if he was still a leper. So he apparently had been healed by Yeshua. And Mary and Martha come to the get-together, so they are there also at Simon's house. And as far as the occasion goes, Mary uses this ointment to anoint the feet and the head of Yeshua. Now, it's a very, very expensive ointment, almost 1 year's wages. So whatever your yearly income is, think of spending that on one vial of ointment, probably a vial about that big, okay? So it's a very, very expensive ointment. So Mary and Martha and Lazarus were not poor people. They had a home that could entertain 13 men at a whack. Remember, Jesus and his disciples stayed with them. They could afford this ointment. You know, they were fairly well off. All right, now let's note four items here. First of all, they all grumbled against her in verses 3 through 5. They scolded her. They sternly admonished her for this improper act that she did. So now let's pick it up in the John account. And the John account is over on page 175. And it's the right-hand column. Page 175, we'll pick it up on verse 4. We'll read through verse 6. Does everybody find that okay? All right, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So I think John chapter 12 lets us see that Judas led the complaint. He appears to be the guy that instigated all this scolding of Mary. Now verses 7 and 8 give us the Messiah's response. Jesus therefore said, let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Now Yeshua's response shows that Mary understands what's going to happen. The disciples, in contrast, do not fully understand what's going on here. And the worst of them all is Judas, and he is not a believer. There's never an indication in Scripture that he ever placed his trust in Yeshua. And verse 6 emphasizes that. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. All right? Judas didn't have an altruistic heart. He was an embezzler. Somehow he had wangled the position of being the group treasurer. He liked the money. Probably was good with it. He knew how to pilfer from it, probably without being caught. So he was nothing but a thief. He was never a believer. Yeshua will said of him, "One of you is a devil." He never was a believer from the beginning. Okay? Let's read the ninth verse of the Mark account. Move over to the center column on page 175, the bottom verse in the center column. "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her." And so Mary receives a position of honor. That's our third point. And that's because she understands more than the disciples, and she acts accordingly. So she prepared him for burial, and that's emphasized in the John account and the Matthew account. John 12:7, Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial." And then Matthew 26:12. "For when she poured the perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." So she's been listening more closely than anybody else. She's been a good student. And this means a position of honor for her. And that's been fulfilled because this incident has been recorded for eternity in the Bible. And we all honor her today when we read that. Fourth point. In the John account, we learn that this meal, this get-together, came to the attention of many, many people. Verse 9 of the John account, this is the left-hand column, the right-hand column. "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So many Jews are responding correctly and believe. Some are coming for Jesus' sake, but others are coming in order to see Lazarus because he is the living witness to the sign of resurrection. So some respond correctly, but the leaders are going to respond illogically and unfaithfully. In verses 10 and 11, "But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Yeshua." So they don't like this, that some of the Jewish masses are responding properly. So they respond by not only plotting to kill Yeshua, but to eliminate Lazarus as well, because he's the living evidence. He's the witness that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He's the one who went through that resurrection. So they have blind, hard, illogical hearts, absolutely denying the evidence when it stands before them, when it speaks to them, when it wanders around the country. You know, unbelief will go to any lengths to deny the evidence. So don't be surprised when a hardcore atheist will not believe a thing you place before him, okay? Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged, because God can change any heart. But don't be surprised if he or she has a heart that's as hard and as illogical as these religious leaders. All right, let's turn to page 14, section 187. We now come to the triumphal entry. And we'll find the triumphal entry on page 176 of your harmony. Now, the Jewish date is the 10th of Nisan. And because of the significance of the Passover lamb, we need to explain to you why the 10th of Nisan is so important and why the triumphal entry is important. Now, this is Passover time. And in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 6, we learn that the Passover lamb was set aside on the 10th of Nisan, and it was kept until the 14th of Nisan, Exodus 12, 3 through 6. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You shall take it from the sheep and the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So the lamb is set aside on the 10th of Nisan. It's kept in the household until the 14th of Nisan. And during those days, it is examined and tested to make sure it is without spot or blemish. It is to be physically perfect. Now the parallel lies in the fact that the triumphal entry is the setting aside of the Lamb of God. After the true Lamb of God is set aside, he's going to go through a period of testing from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan. And we'll see that testing starting next week. And through that testing, he will be proven to be without spot and without blemish. He will be spiritually perfect. And therefore, he will be worthy to be the Passover sacrifice. Jesus, Yeshua, was the reality that the lamb of the Passover sacrifice portrayed. So that's the first aspect about the triumphal entry that's important. It's the setting aside of the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb. But the second important aspect lies in the fact that the triumphal entry is also the official presentation of the king to the nation. And it will lead to the final and official rejection by the nation. All right, so as they move toward Jerusalem, they leave Bethany, heading for the Mount of Olives, and between Bethany and Jerusalem lies the little town of Bethphage. And Jesus will instruct his disciples to go into Bethphage and get a colt. Now here's a map of the area. You see on the right-hand side, this is on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, the little town of Bethany. And then on the western side of the Mount of Olives is Jerusalem and the temple area. And right in between is the little town of Bethphage. They're going to follow the road through Bethphage. And here is an aerial view of the territory today. And again, there is the Mount of Olives in the center of the picture. And off on our right, just about off the picture, is the little town of Bethany. And to our left is the city of Jerusalem and the temple area on the western side of the Mount of Olives. And there in the center, the little town of Bethphage. So there's the topography of this event, even as it looks today. All right, let's pick it up on Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Now, all four gospel writers cover this event, so we've got four columns on our harmony. So we are looking at Mark, which is the center left column, center left. Everybody find that? All right, verses 1 through 7. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying that colt? And they spoke to him just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. All right, there's a little miracle happening here. Because sitting upon a colt that has never ridden means that the colt will normally buck you off, right? Okay? But this colt submits to Yeshua sitting on its back. It did not buck when Yeshua sat on it. And I thought I'd give you a picture. Here's a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's a cute little donkey. So this is something similar to what Yeshua sat upon. Now, would something like that buck you off? You better believe it would. Okay? So there's the type of animal Yeshua sat on. Yes?
Was there a significance that he was riding on a colt?
We'll get to that. Okay. So the colt submitted to the authority of its creator. You know, the colt knew that the Messiah of Israel sat on its back, even if Israel's spiritual leaders didn't figure it out. Okay? They didn't know what was happening, but the colt knew. This reminds me a little bit of Balaam and the talking ass in Numbers 22, right? The donkey that Balaam rode knew what was happening, but Balaam didn't. He didn't have it figured out, okay? The animal understood, the man did not. This also reminds me of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is a pretty sad statement. Listen, O heavens, hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. So back in Isaiah's day, the same kind of description. The animals know what's going on. And the men, the people, don't. All right, the masses now congregate. They're recognizing two things. They're recognizing a messianic movement when it stares them in the face. And they're recognizing the prophecy of Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. And that will show up in the John account, verses 12 through 16. So we're in the John account, which is the far right column on page 177. Excuse me. We'll start in the far right column on page 176. In verses 17 and 18. That will be. Did I miss something here? John 12. 12 through 16. Yes. I jumped down in my notes too far. Okay, we're in the far right column of page 176, verse 12. I'm glad somebody's on the ball here. I feel like a donkey right now. I don't know what's going on. All right, verses 12 through 16. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118:26. Even the King of Israel. And Yeshua, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it was written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. That's Zechariah 9:9. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So they're right with the rest of the people. They're right in the middle of it and they don't know what's going on. Now, the response of the masses is at the top of page 15. And the multitude is responding to the first sign of Jonah in the resurrection of Lazarus. Here we pick it up on John 12, verses 17 and 18. Again, the far right column of page 177. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead were bearing him witness. And for this cause also the multitude went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So there's multitude of people saying he raised Lazarus from the dead. He said he would do it. It's the sign of resurrection. Come and see this guy. And the people are coming out, and they're expecting the kingdom to be set up at this time. Mark, the Mark account, verses 8, 9, and 10. And the Mark account is that center left column on page 77. Verse 8 is below the break. So verse 8 toward the bottom of the page, center left column. And many spread their garments on the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. So the multitudes are responding. And here's a good illustration of what they're doing, putting their cloaks on the road, laying the branches of the trees down in honor of the coming king. I thought that was a nice illustration. I think this is kind of a nice illustration, too, of that happening. Yeshua on the little donkey there, and the multitudes going ahead and behind him, all crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they're expecting the kingdom to be set up. They're affirming him as the Messiah. Now, the breaking of the palm branches in verse 8 is in response to Leviticus 23:40. Leviticus 23 outlines the feasts of Israel. Verse 39 and 40. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Leviticus 23 there is describing the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the connection lies in the fact that in Zechariah 14 we learn that the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled by the establishment of the kingdom. Zechariah 14:16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to what? To celebrate the feasts of booths, or tabernacles, or Sukkot, depending on how your translation renders it. So all these actions show that they are expecting the kingdom to be set up right now, that the fulfillment of tabernacles would begin. Now, they're reacting also to the very teachings of the rabbis, because the rabbis also connected the coming of the Messiah with the riding on a donkey. The Talmud, Maaseh Sanhedrin 98a. Rabbi Alexandri said, Rav Joshua ben Levi pointed out a contradiction. It is written, in its time will the Messiah come, while it is also written, the Lord will hasten it. So which is it? Is the kingdom going to come when it's supposed to come, or is God going to bring it earlier? Contradiction. Here's the explanation. If they are worthy, I will hasten it. If they are not, he will come at the due time. Rabbi Alexandri said, Rav Josa opposed two verses, as it is written, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, while elsewhere it is written, behold, thy king cometh unto thee lowly and riding upon an ass. So which is it? Does the Messiah come in glory, with the Shekinah glory, or does he come in humility? Which is it? Here's the explanation. If they are meritorious, he will come with the clouds of heaven. If not, lowly and riding upon an ass. And what happened? When Yeshua came the first time, were we meritorious? No. He came on an ass. When he comes the second time, will we be meritorious? Yes, we will all be believers. They got it nailed down here correctly, and they won't respond to it correctly. Say 99a, Sanhedrin 99a. Rabbi Hillel said, there shall be no Messiah for Israel because they have already enjoyed him in the days of Hezekiah. Hillel says King Hezekiah was the Messiah. Okay? Not everybody agreed with him. Rab Joseph said, may God forgive him for saying so. Okay? Now Rab Joseph defends his position. When did Hezekiah flourish? When did Hezekiah live? During the first temple, before 586 BC. Yet Zechariah, prophesying in the days of the second, proclaimed, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So the rabbis very correctly associated the coming of the Messiah with a donkey, with the Messiah riding on a donkey. So the masses are simply responding to the biblical data and the rabbinic data here. In addition, yes, the Messiah had to come on a colt. He had to fulfill that prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Yeah. But they couldn't put it together. Is he going to come in glory or is he going to come in humility? They had a struggle with that. They really couldn't understand that too clearly, although Rab Joseph seems to have gotten it, although he didn't see two comings. He only saw one coming. All right, in addition, what they're crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, is, according to rabbinical teaching, a messianic greeting. Psalm 118, 25, and 26 is considered a messianic psalm, and that's the way we are supposed to greet the Messiah when he comes. So they are greeting the Messiah exactly as they have been taught. They are proclaiming him as the king. But the Pharisaic response will be exactly the opposite, and we'll pick that up next week. So we're going to quit in the middle of the page here. We ran out of time, you guys. We'll pick this up next week. Yes? Baruch Hashem, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. Okay? Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. All right, a lot of people know it. Raise your hand and help Cindy out there, okay? All right, let me pray. All right, let me pray, you guys. Father, again, we want to thank you for your word and thank you for Yeshua and his grace and his courage as he goes majestically into Jerusalem to die on our behalf. But Lord, you challenged us at the beginning of this lesson with the parable of the loyal servants. They were all given an opportunity to further the work of the kingdom. And some did better than others. One man did not want to further the work of the kingdom, was indifferent to it, even though he was a loyal servant, loyal to the king. But the others worked hard for the kingdom. And Lord, that speaks of us. You've saved us for good works. You've saved us to go into all the nations and make disciples. You've saved us to be your witnesses. So, Lord, we all have an equal opportunity to do that. Now, we realize we don't all have equal gifting. We don't have equal skills. But we all have equal opportunity in our sphere of influence to speak for you and to shine out for you. So, Lord, help us to do that. Help us all to be 10 mina servants and not one mina servants, so that you can be pleased with us and give us ample rewards in the kingdom, ample responsibilities in the kingdom. So help us, Lord. It's tough. It's not the easiest thing in the world to be a faithful servant in a rejecting society. But you can empower us to serve you. So help us to do that for your glory. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.